And now we're going to read God's word, as I said, from the book of Ezra. We're beginning at the first verse of the first chapter. The historical background to this is that the Jews have been exiled to Babylon because of their sin. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar had come and invaded Judah. He carried away many of the Jews, including the king, to Babylon. Daniel and his three friends were among those at that time. And later Judah rebelled. Nebuchadnezzar came back. He sacked the city. He destroyed the temple. And the nation seemed to be destroyed beyond remedy. But God had promised restoration as well as punishment. And this is how it began. Cyrus, king of Persia, conquered Babylon in 539 BC. One of his first acts was to issue the decree with which this book begins. Let us hear God's word. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then arose up the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, and with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. Cyrus the king also brought out the vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed in the house of his gods. Cyrus, king of Persia, brought these out in the charge of Mithridath, the treasurer, who counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. And this was the number of them: 30 basins of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, and 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels of gold and of silver were 5,400. All these did Sheshbazzar bring up when the exiles were brought up from Babylonia to Jerusalem. And in chapter 2, you have a long list of some of the people who went up to Jerusalem. A reminder that the ordinary people were important. Because we call this book Ezra, we tend to think it's about Ezra. Actually doesn't put in an appearance till halfway through the book. It's more about the people of God as a whole and their work for God. Let's resume the reading in chapter 3. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upwards to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad, and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we shall worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now please turn now to the book of Haggai, one of the smallest of the 12 books of the prophets at the end of the Old Testament. We'll read the first 11 verses. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, "These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. "Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses, while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. and he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labours. What do the words of an obscure preacher to a small group of struggling Middle Eastern farmers 2.5 millennia ago have to say to us today? Let me briefly give you 3 reasons why it's worth studying Haggai today. The first is that these are not just the words of Haggai. Did you notice how often the reading emphasized this was the word of the Lord? The word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord, declares the Lord of hosts. One writer comments that a conservative count of the Hebrew words used in these phrases indicates that 17% of the book focuses on the theme of God's word. Nearly a fifth of it focusing on this point. This is God's word. And then secondly, I think we can draw some points of comparison between our times and those which Haggai addressed. He was speaking to a handful of discouraged, defeated, depressed Jews, wondering what had gone wrong. Had they made a mistake? Should they have stayed in Babylon after all, like their friends? After all, many of the Jews refused to go back to Jerusalem. They'd settled down where they were. They were comfortable in Babylon. They didn't want the hardship of a long journey, the struggle to rebuild a nation. We too, perhaps, feel that we're something of a small group, facing indifference, if not outright hostility. Christianity often isn't so much attacked as just ignored. It's irrelevant. People who believe the Bible are treated as oddities, relics from prehistoric times, people perhaps a bit to be pitied. Until, of course, in these days we come to the issues of sexuality and what the Bible says about that. And then this indifference suddenly turns to outright hostility and violent opposition. Even within the professing church, we face difficulty, don't we? You see this happening from time to time. People come to a new understanding of Scripture. They try to reform their own lives, the church. They question old traditions. Perhaps change, stop unbiblical practices, return to Scripture, grasp afresh the idea of a church based on New Testament foundations. I think surely God will bless us now as we're faithful to him. But things don't work out the way we expect. Often there is bitterness instead of blessing, division instead of revival. Those we thought would join us go elsewhere. We look for help, receive hostility. A stand for biblical principles is seen as schism by people who should know better. And so we become discouraged. The work of rebuilding falters. We wonder, should we have stayed in Babylon after all? Should we go back to that basic, inclusive, minimum contact evangelicalism that has little regard for doctrine or principle? but often seems to produce much larger churches. And that's why Haggai is so relevant for us, because in that way his situation is like ours. It's a book for people living with discouragement. It's a book for people surrounded by scenes of spiritual collapse. And then thirdly, Haggai's a book with a timeless message. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. Whatever your situation, he invites you to self-examination. Which direction are you heading? Where will the way that you are living lead you? Now, of course, in this context, the prophet is challenging the people regarding their sin. And there's a great danger for the preacher then to assume that his congregation is guilty of the same sins and start scolding them. Or else, of course, he assumes that his congregation is perfect and he scolds all the people who aren't there to listen to him, who are guilty of these things. Well, I don't want to do either of those, but I do want to invite you to look at the failures of the Jews and to ask whether, in some measure, you might be facing the same temptations. Because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. The fundamental question Haggai is asking is this: what are your priorities? What are your priorities? What shapes the choices that you make? I want to look at three areas that the prophet addresses and see what lessons we can learn from the way the Jews behaved. The first one was this. They said that the time was not right to do God's work. These people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. The time's not right to do God's work. Why do they say that? Well, there are probably two reasons for it. One, as we read in Ezra, they faced opposition to their attempts at rebuilding. The people of the land discouraged the people of Judah, made them afraid to build, bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even till the reign of Darius. They were intimidated by opposition. And the other was that they had limited resources. Look at verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves but no one is warm. He who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. They weren't starving, but the economy wasn't exactly booming. People are beginning to worry about inflation again now, aren't they? Money bags with holes in them provide a very good picture of what inflation is like. Some of us can remember days like that. When I bought my first house in the early 80s, the mortgage rate, reflecting the inflation rate, was 15%. And we've forgotten what that's like, haven't we? But perhaps we're going to find out again. Perhaps these people felt they couldn't do justice to the temple because they had such limited resources. The temple surely required costly materials, particularly when you think back to what Solomon's one had been like. And they just didn't have those resources. They'd have to wait to work until they had resources adequate for the task. Do those seem like reasonable excuses for not doing God's work? We can at least relate to them, can't we? The intimidation aspect. We're seeing that more and more as a weapon to silence Christian witness. Hate speech laws make people afraid even of stating simple biological facts. Workplace diversity policies threaten the careers of those who won't go along with the latest fashion. And as for limited resources, well, we know Jesus' story, don't we, about the man who sat down, who wanted to build a tower, but he didn't have the resources to finish it. And we don't want to look foolish, and we don't want to do something shoddy. Well, we need to realise there will always be opposition to God's work. And there will always be limited resources. There will always be the temptation to postpone the work in hopes of better days. Ecclesiastes warns us, he who observes the wind will not sow, but he who regards the clouds will not reap. Don't ever equate doing God's work with having an easy life. If things are going smoothly, that doesn't prove that you're going the right way. When Jonah ran away from God, he found a ship going where he was wanting to go, far away from Nineveh. And don't think that hard times, opposition, mean you're doing something wrong. That may be true. It seems to have been at least partly true for the Jews in Haggai's day, but it's not necessarily true. As one writer says, the fact is God is so powerful, so much in control, that he intentionally factors in opposition as part of his plan to highlight the greatness of his power over the greatest of the powers of evil. So we need to go by God's word to direct us, not by circumstances or feelings. And that perhaps was where the Jews failed when they said it wasn't the right time. Because God's word through Jeremiah said it was the right time. The 70 years he'd prophesied were up. Cyrus, moved by God, had said it was time. Long before he was even born, Isaiah had said that Cyrus would say of Jerusalem, "She shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid." Let's recall, he said it to these very people. So God's word was objectively clear, time to build the temple. But the Samaritans said no. People couldn't see God. They could see the Samaritans all too well. And so sight prevailed. They reinterpreted God's word to mean it wasn't time. That was the first thing. They said it wasn't time to do God's work. Then the second problem, they focused on their own comfort. They focused on their own comfort. Now you can debate whether that was the result or the cause of the first thing. Was it that they were happy to conclude it wasn't time to build because they wanted to live in comfort? They didn't want the sacrifice, the hard work? Or was it the discouragement and the defeat at temple building through the opposition had just left them with nothing more to live for than what Francis Schaeffer used to call personal peace and affluency? Either way, the prophet has a pertinent question for them. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses while this house lies in ruins? There's a contrast there between the comfortable houses the people had built for themselves and the ruined state of the temple. Now that word translated panelled comes from a root meaning cover. So it could be simply a contrast between the fact that their houses had roofs to cover them and the temple didn't. But it's more likely that it suggests elegance, even luxury, which sits uneasily with the rubble and debris of the temple mound. One commentator says that in four of the other five times the word is used in the Old Testament, it describes Solomon's temple. And so he says that Haggai's point is that people have been quite happy to put precisely the kind of time and resources into building their own houses that they claimed were not there to restore God's house. That's a telling point. It was not lack of money, but lack of will that prevented the temple being rebuilt. As one writer comments, the conflict of expenditure on luxury homes and worthy support of God's work is still with us. Some of you are at the start of your lives. Perhaps you're planning or furnishing your own home. Others of us are at the other end, hoping for a comfortable retirement. For both, the challenge is the same. How to balance our own comforts and the needs of God's work. Our danger is not so much blatant idolatry, We don't feel we need to have the absolute latest, greatest sports car. But the more subtle idolatry of a selfish, comfortable materialism. It's very easy for yesterday's luxury to become today's necessity. If we have more money coming in, do we increase our standard of living or our standard of giving? The people said the time wasn't right to build the temple. They focused on their own comfort. And the third, perhaps the crucial problem, was that they did not see the importance of the temple. They didn't see the importance of the temple. Now, preachers sometimes use Haggai today to urge people to give generously towards a building fund. That's a misuse of the passage. However useful our church buildings may be to us, they don't have the same significance as the temple. Why was the temple so important? Because it symbolized God's presence with his people. When God told Moses to build the tabernacle, he said, "Let them make me a sanctuary." Why? "That I may dwell in their midst." And that was the purpose of the temple as well, God's dwelling place among his people. So at both the dedication of the tabernacle, the dedication of Solomon's temple, the glory cloud of God's presence filled the sanctuary. Of course, that was also why the sacrifices were necessary. How could a holy God live among unholy people? Only on the basis of the shed blood. The heart of the community of God's people is that God dwells among them. They're only secure in his holy presence because they're protected by the shed blood of the sacrifices. Now, if the temple is a symbol of God's presence with his people, what does it say if the people don't care whether it's built or not? They're saying they don't care whether God's with them, whether he's living among them. It doesn't matter to them. They aren't interested in his presence. But to restore the temple is a way of expressing their dependence on God. Acknowledging their strength, their well-being comes from God's presence with him. So what's the significance for us today? It's not a physical building. The temple pointed forward to the coming of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. He took flesh. He lived among us. He fulfilled what the temple symbolized. That's why after he cleansed the physical temple, he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He wasn't talking about the building. He was speaking about the temple of his body. He was referring to the resurrection. And now that Jesus has ascended to heaven, he's poured out his Spirit on the church. God is present in the world through us, his people. As the body of Christ in the world, the church is now the new temple, made up of Jews and Gentiles together. The church is the place where the people around us are to experience the presence of God. In the church, we who are Christians are being built together as a holy dwelling place for God by his Spirit. We're the new temple that Christ came to build, the visible symbol of God's activity in our world. So for us, building God's house means serving God in the task of making evident his presence in this world. Haggai's challenge to these people is his challenge to us. Consider your ways. Literally, set your heart upon your ways. And heart in the Bible is not a synonym for emotion. It refers to the center of life, your mind, your thinking, your will. Yes, your emotions as well. Haggai is challenging us to reflection, to self-examination. See where your chosen lifestyle is leading you. And Haggai says it twice. First, he's looking back. He invites the Jews to look at the outcome of their way of life. And then he repeats it. He looks forward with a call to action. Not merely a report into past events, as a sort of academic exercise. That's why this happened. It's in order to challenge them to make the changes that they need. And I'll sum up those two aspects of his challenge to consider your ways by two statements. First, you can't cheat God. And second, prioritize God's work. And the first one, as Haggai looks back at the experience of the Jews, is that you can't cheat God. What have they found? You've sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. A couple of verses later, God says, you looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. We want to think of absolute poverty here. Those who came to Jerusalem in the first place were relatively well off. And the people Haggai addressed had seed to sow. They had food and drink. They had clothes to wear. They had paid employment. But they weren't satisfied. I've already spoken about the effect of inflation. The money just didn't seem to go very far. As one writer says, they had just about enough to eat, but not enough to feast. They had a little to drink, but not enough for a party. They had something to wear, but not enough to keep out the cold. It was as if they were taking the wages they'd worked so hard to earn and then putting those wages into a bag with holes in it. What they got out of life was not what they were putting into it. They were not experiencing the fullness of God's blessing, but rather an inadequate, unfulfilling life in which every pleasure proved disappointingly incomplete and elusive. And why was that? Like I said, it was because they'd put their own interests before God's. That's a recipe for futility. As Ecclesiastes says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. One of the richest men in the world was asked, how much money does it take to be happy? Just a little more. That's the way it is. How much you have, there's always something else. Someone said money is like seawater. The more a man drinks, the more thirsty he becomes. You're racing through life at an ever-increasing pace, and yet never reaching your goals. Because you're pursuing your own goals and not God's. God warned them about that centuries before in Deuteronomy. You can read it afterwards in chapter 28. Things they were seeing fulfilled in their experience. As they found out, the heavens above you withheld the dew. The earth has withheld its produce. Why? God says, I called for a drought on the land. It didn't just happen. God is active in his world. He's not left it as a giant clock to run by itself. What we call natural laws aren't independent of God. He uses them to fulfill his purposes. And through Haggai, he tells the people the reason for the drought. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Now, of course, we don't have an inspired explanation like that for what happens in our lives. John Flavel said that the providence of God are like Hebrew words. They can only be read backwards. We can only understand God's providence afterwards. And even then, we need to be very cautious in interpreting it, trying to explain how things or why things have happened to us. As I said, we can't simply equate material blessing with God's favour. or hardship with his displeasure. But it is well to pause from time to time and ask, have we got our priorities right? Is God at the centre of our lives? Has he been relegated to the margins? Corrie ten Boom asks, is prayer your steering wheel or your spare tyre? A small course correction may avoid the need for a radical change later on. Suppose you were to set out to fly from New York to Dundee, and your course was just 1 degree out, 89 degrees instead of 90. Can you tell the difference between those two? I don't think I could. Where will you end up? Well, you'll either be in Edinburgh or you'll be in Aberdeen. You won't be in Dundee. Consider your ways. Look back at what has happened. You'll see you can't cheat God. You can't profit by leaving God out of your life, pushing him to the sidelines. And then there's this second call to consider your ways, looking forwards. How do you put things right? Psalm 119, the psalmist says, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. It's a very interesting expression, that, isn't it? It's verse 59. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. Not I turn my mind. I turn my feet. In other words, I begin to act as God's law requires. And what that requires is that we prioritize God's work. In the context here, the command, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house. The task that had been neglected was that of building the temple. And so that is the task to which they must return. And we need to ask ourselves, are there areas in which we are neglecting God's commands? If so, that's where to begin with new obedience. Notice the motivation God gives them. It's not so that I will stop punishing you, so that I'll give you the food you need. It's not so that you will prosper. It's so that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. Why do we prioritize God's work? To give him pleasure. Do you think of God, what you do for God, as something that gives him pleasure? Do you realize God enjoys seeing you serve him? Just look at the page before Haggai in your Bible. Zephaniah chapter 3, 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. One of the most amazing verses in the whole Bible. This great God, the Almighty One, he rejoices in his people. He shouts, he sings with joy over them. Is that your picture of why you serve God? He rejoices in you. Not, oh, at least he's doing something. He delights to see you serving him. John Mackay says that the expression to take pleasure is often used of God accepting worship and gifts brought to him. Actually, he cites verses talking about God rejecting offerings and not taking pleasure in them. Just to give one example, in Micah chapter 6, the prophet asks, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? The implication is no, God's not particularly pleased with those things. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Do justice, love kindness or mercy, walk humbly with your God. That is how you please God. God is pleased by obedience that shows a heart set on him, and he is glorified. That's the other thing it says here, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. I could think about the glory that will come to this new temple. I'll be getting ahead of ourselves. Read Haggai 2 when you go home. For now, think about that more generally. The goal of our obedience is God's glory. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus tells us, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Paul tells the Corinthians, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And we glorify God then when we love him, when we obey him, when we take pleasure in the things he delights in, hate the things he hates, when we seek the good of others, when we give up our own interests to strengthen others, when we become like Christ. God willing, we'll look at the response to Haggai's message this evening. For now, I leave you with his challenge. Consider your way. Is God at the centre of your life? Are you seeking to please and honour him with your time, your money, your gifts, your relationships? Are you thankfully enjoying the good things that he gives you, not just taking them for granted? Those are questions for us as individuals. We should also remember that this message was presented to God's covenant people as a whole, not just to individuals. It prompts us to think corporately about our priorities. How does the church measure up? What are the church's priorities? What's the focus of the church's life? Let's pray. Lord God, you know how often we fail to serve you as we should. How easy it is for us to give way to fear when we face opposition and intimidation. You know how often we put our own comfort above our concern for your work. You know how frequently we go through the motions of our services on autopilot, not really thinking about whether you're present with us or not. Help us to consider our ways. Help us to evaluate our lives rightly. Help us not to excuse our faults. Help us not to beat ourselves up because we're not doing things that are beyond our capabilities. Help us to seek your presence. Help us to value your blessing as we should. Help us to bring delight to you as we delight in you through Jesus Christ. Amen.